look at Romans chapter 12 to begin this morning. I want to just mention this passage in passing this morning as we continue our discussion on the law of God and what's acceptable to God and how is it that we as Christians obey the law. And in Romans chapter 12, there's something that I think we forget sometimes that has to be understood and believed again and again. He says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, or well-pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable or well-pleasing and perfect. There is an aspect of Christian obedience that sometimes escapes those who are becoming serious about obedience. It's very easy when you look in the face of God's law and commandments in the Scripture and the commands of God Himself, our Lord saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, things of that nature. It's very easy to become confused as to what ought our attitude to be toward those commandments and toward the obedience of our life. And usually the confusion leads to one of two extremes that we've talked about before. Either to become anti-law and not want to look at God's commandments because they're too hard to keep, or else to become very law-oriented and legalistic in our approach, that we can somehow conform our life enough where we are acceptable to God. And of course that can only result in despair when you're honest with yourself, or arrogance when you're not. And so one of the things in the gospel that we have to understand in order to lead a Christian life is that the grace of God has made us acceptable to Him, and the presenting of our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, whereby we have dedicated our lives to God, to Jesus Christ, to follow Him, to seek to obey Him, that God accepts that. It's well-pleasing to Him. It pleases Him. To believe that is great freedom, because it enables you to pursue obedience without despair at the inconsistencies and failures that you have, and with thanksgiving that God is not against you but for you, and that in your weakness you can turn to Him for strength instead of condemnation. And that's all the difference in the world about persevering in obedience. And so I want us to look at this and see that Paul urges us by the mercies of God, because of the grace of God, believing in the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, well-pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. To believe that God accepts you in Christ and accepts your return of your life and soul to Him, to live for Him, is part of the gospel. Believing in the love that God has for us is what John said. We have come to know and have believed in the love which God has for us, and that our attempts to serve Him and obey Him are acceptable to Him in spite of their weaknesses. Now this morning, let's look at the confession, and we've gotten thus far that the commandments of God, or the law of God, is the rule of our life, shows us the will of God for our life, and We saw when we looked at this that we have to set Christ before us and set God's commandments before us, so that everything we think and do as believers is filtered through and bounded by God's law. That's what helps us in guidance, to know what decisions to make, what to do, where to go, even how to feel about certain situations. And that the law still directs and binds the Christian. Because we live in grace does not mean we're free to disobey. The law still is God's requirement. But on the other hand, one of the purposes of the law is to help us continually see our weakness, our need of Jesus Christ, to discover that more and more, and to admire Him more and love Him more when we see what He has done for someone like us. So the law has a very important role in the Christian life to keep our faith in Christ alive, to keep us living on grace, not on works, to not recede back into some prideful, arrogant spirit, but to learn and keep humility as part of our Christian life. Let's read paragraph 6 of the Confession in chapter 19 on the law of God. And let's see, Adam, if anybody needs a copy, Adam will pass it out. Just lift your hand, but I'll go ahead and read. Though true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of His obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them. Although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. And that's what we're going to talk about today, the rigor. The promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So as, and let me stop right here, in the covenant of Sinai, God said to Israel, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. That's not what we're talking about here. That covenant is ended. And when you transfer those words of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy into the New Testament concept of grace and the gospel, you are making the gospel a law-based covenant of works again. God gave that to Israel. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you and punish you. The blessings that we expect upon the performance of the law is not due us by a law as a covenant of works. So as man's doing good and refraining from evil because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other is no evidence of his being under law and not under grace. Well, we talked last time about the afflictions. We ended there, I think, last time. And we saw that the threatenings of the law, when we see God judging sinners, and we see the judgment seat of Christ, we see hell, we see God's, that those who are not Christians are still under the curse of the law, those threatenings of the law still affect the Christian, but not from the perspective of fearing that you will go to hell or that God will judge you again for your sins, But it's, as we tried to explain last time, it's as we look at those threatenings of God's judgment for breaking His law, it makes us, as it were, tremble to see what God has saved us from, and that even as Christians, when we sin against Him, it makes us realize what He has saved us from, and it sobers us, and it humbles us, that were it not for God's kindness and mercy and forgiveness, even as Christians, we would deserve His wrath. But as a result of the gospel, we don't have to fear the law in that sense anymore. We are, as it were, children looking at our Father the Judge bringing condemnation upon others. And it's a sobering thing. But the thing that I'd like us to look at today is what afflictions in this life they may expect for their sins, though freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. And we stopped there last week, and there were some questions. Does anybody still have those questions you'd like to bring this week? Okay, I think you had one. Okay. Well, I'll try. Let me see. Colossians 1:24. Well, that's a tough one. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." That is a tough passage, and I think I would like to explain it this way. We know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Paul continued to suffer to make up for what was lacking in Christ's atonement for our sins. We know it doesn't mean that, because it is a once-for-all sacrifice, Hebrews 10. He said, "It is finished," from the cross. So it's not referring to atonement. But I think what it is getting at is that, humanly speaking, Christ did not endure every actual suffering that could be given to someone in terms of just time, even 3 years of ministry. He was not torn apart by lions. He was not burned at the stake. There are some things that did not happen to Him. His mother did not forsake Him. He was not stoned as Paul was and left for dead. And I think what Paul is doing here is saying that the afflictions or the sufferings that he endured as an apostle were for the sake of others, that they may gain the witness of Christ through his suffering, and in one sense, suffering for the body, that is, for the church or for the people of God, as an apostle and as a Christian, was filling up or sharing in what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. Paul used this illustration often also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you'll turn there. This passage, if you're ever discouraged at working with others, you should read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because it'll really put things in perspective for you. When you get tired of others because there's so much trouble, and or you're just tired, you know, and you're fed up with going on and always being nice and always forgiving and always serving, and you wish somebody would just do it besides you, then you need to read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul said in verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. For we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. In other words, there are some things he didn't understand and that were confusing. That's what perplexed means. You can't make sense of something. It doesn't seem logical. It doesn't seem consistent. It may not seem biblical. But he's not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. He did not interpret persecution in the name of Christ as being forsaken by God. Why is God letting this happen to me? What's wrong with God? Why isn't he here? Why isn't he protecting me? Why do I have to go through this? But not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And I think that's really what he's getting at, Kay, right here. That Paul had dedicated his life to Jesus Christ and to take the gospel to others that they may live. And if that meant that he had to die and suffer like Christ died and suffered, then that's okay. Because that's his purpose. As much as Christ's afflictions and suffering and death was for his life, so his life and afflictions and death was to be for others' lives. And that's part of becoming a Christian. We die that others might live. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. The calling of the Christian is to be used up that others may be built up. To die that they may live. To suffer that they may have comfort. To serve that they may be blessed. That's the simplicity of the Christian faith. And it doesn't have to be complicated the way we make it complicated. The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ means that as he died for us, that we might live, so we die for others that they might live. And our life is now dedicated to be missionaries and servants to everybody. And when we get in the point where we're tired of being missionaries and we're tired of being servants and we're tired of being crushed and or cast down and struck down and perplexed and afflicted, that's the time to remember Jesus Christ. To remember his crucifixion for us. To remember his resurrection for us, and that we have been bought with a price. We do not own ourselves. We do not have a will of our own anymore. We are his, and he is ours. And so we live like that. And so Paul, I think, saw his life as filling up the afflictions of Christ in that sense. He continued to die, to suffer, that others might live. That's the best I can do on that one. That's a tough passage. But let's go back to our section here. We saw afflictions last time, that the Christian may expect afflictions. But we saw, as we read True Bounds of Christian Freedom, that when we as believers try to obey the Lord and we end up sinning as Christians, that our afflictions no longer have punishment in them. That God does not punish Christians anymore. And let me read you a little something that we read last time in closing, then we'll go on from this. Okay, I always have trouble finding this section, just a minute. Okay. As Samuel Bolton is writing in this book, and by the way, I've recommended it so often to you, True Bounds of Christian Freedom, I encourage you to buy the book and read it. It's, I think, dealing with all of these issues in as good a way as you're going to find anywhere. He says that it is clear that so far as afflictions are part of the curse for sin, God does not and cannot afflict his people for sin. In other words, it's part of cursing, where God is angry, wrathful, vengeful against the Christian's sin. He doesn't do that anymore. Nor does God afflict his people for sin as if such afflictions were payments or satisfactions for sin, or as if God's justice was not fully satisfied for sin by Christ. You cannot look upon your afflictions and difficulties, even if they come directly as the fruit of sin, some sin you've committed in your life. They are not to make you pay for it. Well, I got what I deserve. No, you didn't. You deserve hell. You deserve God's wrath. Anything that happens in your life as a result of your sins is less than you deserve. And to accept that is to understand the value of Christ's crucifixion and suffering for us, and the merciful kindness of God in the way he treats us on a daily basis, instead of looking on it with bitterness. It also removes the false notion that we actually suffer something to pay for it. And of course, that's why I am so opposed to the doctrine of penance instead of repentance. Nor does, let me read on here. God has thoughts of love in all he does to his people. The ground of his dealings with us is love, though the occasion may be sin. The manner of his dealings is love, and the purpose of his dealings is love. He has regard in all to our good here, to make us partakers of his holiness, and to our glory hereafter to make us partakers of his glory. God's whole attitude has changed toward those who have fled to Christ for a refuge. He no longer will punish us for our sins. We no longer have to fear death or the final judgment of our lives, and we no longer have to fear God's will in our lives, thinking that if we do not do everything perfectly and to the exact jot and tittle, then he will punish us on every side. That is simply not true, and those who teach the Christian life in that way are teaching a works salvation, a legalism, a self-righteousness, and a bondage to the law that Christ has freed us from. Any questions before we go on to rigor? Gail? James 1:2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The word various is a word that means multicolored. It's like a rainbow. Every kind imaginary that you can imagine, colored trial. And the word trial there is the same word that's used in various places in the context of certain places in Scripture as either testing by God or temptation by Satan. Same word. And it has the idea of a test. And here James says in verse 3 that God's intention in our trials is the testing of our faith. Though Satan's purpose in our trials may be tempting to sin. Yet James says down here in verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, and that's the word for tested, that I am being tempted by God. Now in this context here, it's talking about being tempted to sin, and so it's translated in our Bibles, tempted instead of tested. Let no one say when he's tempted, that is tempted to sin, I am being tempted to sin by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, that is to sin. But he does test everyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And it's the kind of situation in Job's life and Joseph's life. where in Job's life, he was an upright man. God had blessed him in every way. Satan came to God, and from walking around upon the earth, and then God said, not Satan, God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" To Satan. And so God's intention in the things that happened to Job was a testing of his faith and an illustration of God's power in Job's life over affliction and suffering. But to Satan, who tempted Job, God and Satan said, "All right, take away everything he has and he'll curse you." God said, "No, he won't." And so Satan brought the whirlwind that destroyed his family, the thieves that brought his flock, stole his flocks, destroyed Job's health, finally. And in all of that process, on the one hand, God was testing his faith and strengthening his faith through the test, that we might look at the life of Job and say, "Whoa, what a faith, what hope, what encouragement we have." But on the other hand, Satan was tempting him to sin, to forsake God, all in the same exact trials. And that's what I believe multicolored trials is dealing with here. From God's perspective, they are to test our faith to produce endurance. From Satan's perspective, they are to tempt us to sin against God. And the trial itself, how you endure that trial and persevere that through that trial depends a lot upon your attitude. Consider it all joy, that you believe that God is in this. If you don't believe God is in it, God has a purpose, God is wise, and God is good, you will fail the test, you will fall into sin. But the gospel and hope always begins in faith. Faith in the goodness of God. And it is in the cross of Christ, again, I keep pointing you to the cross, that we see the evil of man and sin being conquered by the goodness and wisdom of God in every circumstance. Bentley?
The thought also in 1 Peter, we talked about various trials. The object, God told Satan this, and the object when we go through these various things is not a test in the sense of God being in doubt about the outcome. In fact, mm-hmm. He is certain about a successful outcome. And the ultimate thing, Peter says, that's the proof of your faith, mm-hmm. so that when the trial is over, God, of course, knew what it was, but he needs to show us mm-hmm. What the grace work in our lives really is, mm-hmm. that it is in fact proceeding and mm-hmm. succeeding.
And the means, as you're saying, to purify our faith, mm-hmm. to increase it and also purify it as gold, as I think that's the illustration in 1 Peter 1, as gold is melted down and the impurities rise to the top, that is God's intention in our testings. Not to see how much we can endure till we scream for help. This is the normal process. That's why it says, "Let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." This is the normal process of the Christian life. Billy, did you have a comment or question?
I heard this one time about the virtue that the outcome of our faith, as it says, like in Hebrews, determines what it is. If it's a trial that we endure and it proves our faith to be true, then it's a trial. Mm-hmm. It's to say, if we are tempted and we're deceived in our own lust,
well, that would show the result of it. I think both of them are involved at the beginning as well. And our issue is, again, our response of faith. To live by faith means that whatever you're facing, whatever it is, you know that Satan is trying to tempt you to sin. And you know that God is trying to strengthen your faith through this trial. So how you respond in faith will determine the outcome of the trial and test. Whether your faith is purified and you persevere and are strengthened, or whether you fall into sin and have to endure the discipline of the Lord for sin. And so faith is the operative power of our lives. We must obey, but we must have faith in order to obey. We must trust God. We must trust in His wisdom, the goodness of His commandments. We must believe in the sovereignty of God over the circumstances of our life and say, I don't understand it. I'm perplexed, but I'm not cast down. I'm not despairing. Because faith in Christ is an anchor for my soul no matter what storms are blowing. And so faith is the beginning. Trust in God, and it determines basically the outcome and value of the circumstances and testings of our life. Now, again, I want to conclude this issue on afflictions. God does afflict us for particular sins. If you steal, you may get converted afterwards, but you may have to go to prison. And that's a sanctifying thing, that God will use the prison to sanctify you, to increase your faith, to strengthen your faith, and also to see that He is just, and it's not any longer even a punishment from Him, though it is from man. That He has thoughts of love in all that He does. And it is a mercy. It is a mercy to be caught in a crime for the Christian. Because God is using that to stop you from doing it again. And to show you that He's alive. And that He is going to order your life. Now, I want us to go on to rigor, because this is one that I think really bothers people. Our forefathers said, the threatenings of the law serve to show what even their sins deserve, what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. Now, this term rigor is often used in the Puritan writings, and I do not claim to be a scholar of the Puritans, but if you'll look up in your Puritan volumes, you'll, under the section of the law, they will be discussing the rigor of the law. And what does that mean? What does rigor mean to you? Okay, rigorous means something that's very intense, zealous, absolutely required. Anybody else want to add to rigor? Okay, John says overbearing, strict. I think that probably is the word that I'm looking for here. That the Christian is freed in one sense from the rigor of the law, not from the requirement of exact obedience, but we are freed from the rigor of the law by grace. And I want to read to you a long section here in True Bounds of Christian Freedom, where he discusses freedom from the rigor of the law. And the reason I do this, read this to you, is because I want you to read the book, and it also says it a lot better than I do. But I want you to listen. In the fourth place, observe that the believer is freed from the rigor of obedience required in the law. He is not freed from the requirement of exact obedience, but from that rigor of obedience which the law requires as a condition of salvation. The soul that sins, it shall die. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. Where before you come to Christ, the law of God is your master and judge. And if you do not keep it perfectly, exactly, in every detail, you will be judged by God as a rebel, as a sinner, and you will be condemned in your sin. From that rigor required as a condition of salvation, God has freed the Christian. First, the law not only commanded difficult but impossible things of us. It laid a yoke upon us we could not bear, and it would not and could not give the least assistance towards obedience. But now in the gospel, We are freed from impossibilities. Here, all things are possible, not in respect of ourselves, but in respect of God, who has undertaken to work all our works in us and for us. Do you understand that? That's a pretty powerful statement. God, who has undertaken to work all our works in us and for us. John Chrysostom blessed God that which God required of him, God had given to him. Indeed, the works of the gospel are as great as any works of the law, nay, greater, namely, to believe, which is a greater work than to do all the duties of the law. But God has given us more strength. We have communion with power, the power and strength of Christ. As without me you can do nothing, he said. So, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. A weak Christian and a strong Christ shall be able to do all. Nothing will be too hard for the man who has the strength of Christ to enable him and the Spirit of Christ to work with him. If God commands the works of an angel and gives us the strength of an angel, all will be easy. The works commanded may be difficult in respect of divine imposition, but they are easy in respect of divine cooperation. The law of God was a spiritual law, but the gospel is the law of the Spirit. It therefore enables us to do what it commands to be done. Take one instance. In Romans 6:12, the Spirit tells us that we should not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. That is the command. In verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. There is the promise linked with the reason for it. As if he had said, had you been under the law, you could not have expected much assistance, but now you're under grace, and therefore shall have the power to obey. Secondly, now y'all stay with me. We're just getting to the good part, okay? I know reading is not a good way to teach, but y'all listen, okay? Secondly, it belonged to the rigor of the law that the law required obedience in our own persons. It would not allow any to do or to work for us and help in the performance of its requirement. But now we are freed from this rigor, and God will accept our obedience by another. There was a twofold debt we owed to God, the debt of sin and the debt of service. These two were both transferred to Christ, and he has fulfilled all righteousness for us, both the obedience and the suffering, so that we are now said to be complete in him, Colossians 2:10, though in ourselves we are imperfect. Thirdly, this belonged to the rigor of the law, that it required universal and actual as well as personal obedience. Yea, and with such a degree of rigor that if a man failed in one tittle, he was lost forever. Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the law to do them. Galatians 3:10. Here was the call for a personal obedience. An obedience, personal, universal, actual, constant, and perpetual, failure in which, in any respect, of any tittle, at any time, brought a man under the curse of the law. All his desires, all his endeavors would not serve the turn. If he failed in the least tittle, he was undone forever. No repentance, no tears, no prayers, no future amends would make up for the failure. The gospel admits of repentance, but the law will not own it. The law looks for exact obedience in every jot and tittle. From this rigid obedience, has God freed the believer? Instead of universal actual obedience, God is pleased to accept universal habitual obedience. As we find it written, Psalm 119:6, then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. And David chose the word respect instead of the word actual obedience or perfect obedience. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. That is, he was giving his life to all of God's commandments. He was seeking to follow every commandment he knew. And with his life following that, and understood that in that pursuit of obedience, surrounded by God's grace and mercy, he would be able to stand before Christ unashamed. Though there may be failing in action, yet where there is truth in affection, God can own that. In the gospel, God accepts affections for actions, endeavors for performance, desire for ability. A Christian is made up of desires, of mournings, thirstings, and bewailings. Oh, that my ways were directed. Oh, miserable man that I am. Here is gospel perfection. Adam's lack was will rather than power. Ours rather power than will. There is the will to do, but the lack of power to do it. Not that the will is now perfect, for as we cannot do the things we would do, because there is flesh in our members, so we cannot will the things we should will, there is flesh in our wills. But yet I say the failing of God's people is more from lack of power than lack of will. And that's one of the things we have to understand as Christians in order to have assurance of salvation. There is the will to do, but the power to do is lacking, as says the apostle. To will is present in me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Yet God has mercy for cannots, but none for will nots. God can distinguish between weakness and wickedness. While you are under the law, this weakness is your wickedness, a sinful weakness, and therefore God hates it. Under the gospel, he looks not upon the weakness of saints as their wickedness, and therefore he pities them. Sin makes those who are under the law the objects of God's hatred. Sin in a believer makes him the object of God's pity. Men, you know, hate poison in a toad, but pity it in a man. In the one, it is their nature, in the other, their disease. Sin in a wicked man is as poison is in a toad. God hates it, and him, it is the man's nature. But sin in a child of God is like poison in a man. God pities him. He pities the saints for sins and infirmities, but hates the wicked. It is the nature of the one, the disease of the other. Fourthly, this again shows the rigor of the law, that it enforced itself upon the conscience with threats and with terror. But now the gospel comes otherwise with beseechings and with love. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. In the gospel, the spirit is not a spirit of bondage and fear, but a spirit of power and of love. The law urges obedience upon pain of eternal death and enforces its demands by terror. But the gospel, by sweetness and love, all terror is gone. The book of the law was placed between the cherubim and under the mercy seat to tell us that under the gospel, every law comes now to the saints from the mercy seat. All rigor has gone, and nothing but sweetness is the motive to it. And the principle of obedience is this: the love of Christ constrains us. As the apostle says, there is nothing more powerful than love. Things impossible to others are easy to them that love. Love knows no difficulties. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, said Jesus. Love is an affection that refuses to be put off by duties or difficulties which come between it and the person loved. Jacob served a hard apprenticeship for Rachel, and yet, says the Scripture, he esteemed 7 years but a few days for the love he had to her. Love shortens time and increases labor. Faith, like Mary, sits at the feet of Christ to hear his word, and love, like Martha, encompasses him with service. Faith is the great receiver, and love is the great disburser. We take in all by faith and lay out all by love. This is a long section that I've read to you, but I wanted to get you the full picture. This is the picture presented as hard legalists who have no mercy or pity upon others, self-righteous, condemning, judging, arrogant hypocrites. That's the way they're presented in courses in history books and in colleges. This was written by Samuel Bolton at the time of the Westminster Assembly. And this was the major doctrine of the Puritans, that God's mercy and grace has so freed us from the rigor of the law that we can now, as Christians who are still imperfect, whose best works are still full of some weakness, we can look God in the eye and know he accepts it, and that he does not treat us according to our sins anymore, nor does he punish us anymore, and that everything he does to us is wrapped in and motivated by love, mercy, pity, and kindness. And it's in believing this, as the Bible teaches it, and the Bible teaches this, that we begin to have a changed attitude toward God himself, toward the circumstances of our life, and toward hope in changing ourselves, overcoming sin, enduring hardship, facing opposition, suffering, ridicule, even those hard choices that we have to make that may not be financially better, may not be socially better, may not be full of comfort at all. But we know that when we follow God's law from a heart that loves Christ, God is pleased. And in spite of the contradiction of suffering and of conflict in our minds, where we know what we ought to do and we want to do what we should, but we find ourselves tempted to do that which we shouldn't and sometimes failing, even then, God's mercy rules. The blood of Christ prevails. And God's acts toward us, either by correction or discipline, are all for our good and from a God who is kind, who loves us more than we love ourselves. And all we have to do is look at the cross of Jesus Christ to believe it. If we believe it, we will reap the comfort and encouragement of these truths. But if we don't believe it, we will live in despair. We will be cast down. We will not persevere in obedience either. Sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. And grace enables the Christian to look fully in the face of God's law and pursue it with all his heart, and know that our weaknesses and even our failures, when we're giving respect to God's commandments, are still accepted by him, because he has accepted not only the death of Christ to atone for our sins, but the obedience of Christ in the place of our own. And all of God's thoughts toward us today as Christians are thoughts of love. Close in prayer.